Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's really good to be here with like-minded brothers and sisters, to be reminded that there are other churches and communities of believers that meet the way that we do at Trinity. And certainly in the last 24 months, I've found myself in similar settings as this one on occasion. And so it's wonderful to be reminded that there are other believers like us. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you to Pastor Steve for extending the invite. He's been a real encouragement to our church, especially over the last year. And if I remember correctly, I think the first time I heard about him was the weekend that our church violated a court order for the first time. And so on that Saturday, it was January 23rd, would have been the Saturday, the media had been increasing their coverage of us. Many had reached out with their opinions, all of them negative at that point, about what we were doing. Even those that are sympathetic to what we are doing and have also been resisting were wondering whether or not we should press the issue as far as we did. I was getting texts from friends in ministry telling me I was out of my mind and that there was still time to change course. And it was somewhat discouraging, though we were convinced this is what God wanted us to do. And then I woke up on January 24th, the Lord's Day, and the day that we violated the court order, and I had a message from Pastor Jacob saying, hey, look at this article in 570 News written by this guy, Pastor Steve Richardson, who we'd never heard of. And it was a massive encouragement. Well, at least there's someone else out there that supports what we're doing. And it's been a joy to have been blessed by his ministry since then. If you have a Bible, please open to Philippians chapter 3. The passage before us this morning is verses 12 to 16. And believe it or not, but we're a week into a new year. We're already a week into the year that is 2022. And that means the year that was 2021 and all that came with it is in the rear view. And at the beginning of the new year, this tends to be a time where people take stock of their lives. They reflect on the previous year. They reflect on lessons that they've learned, on mistakes that they've made, on things that they wish they'd done better. And then they look forward to the year ahead. And they tend to establish some goals, some resolutions. It's a time where people take stock and seek to make some changes. And so we all know how it goes. Oh, last year I gained a little bit too much weight, and so this year I'm going to eat more healthy and I'm going to work out more. Last year I watched way too much TV, I binged way too much Netflix during the lockdowns, and so I'm going to try and read more. Maybe I'll read a book a month or even a book a week. For some Christians it goes like this. Last year I started a brand new Bible reading plan in the beginning of January. But then I got to the book of Leviticus and I gave up. And so this year I'm going to pick a new plan and I'm going to commit to disciplining myself and reading through the whole plan. And I think that generally speaking, it's a good thing to want to set goals, set resolutions, make changes in our lives. It's a good thing, of course, to exercise more, to read more, to eat more healthy, to get in God's word more, of course. And so the problem, though, for so many is not in establishing New Year's resolutions. The problem for so many is in following through with them. Between 40 to 50% of people apparently come up with some sort of resolution list. And of this 40 to 50% of people, 25% of them will give up on their new goals after the first week. And so the odds are a quarter of you have already given up on your goals 1 week into 2022. And the vast majority of the remaining 75% will have given up on their goals by the end of the year. If not sooner. And so all of this then begs the question, why? Why are we so bad at keeping our goals, living up to our resolutions? And there's likely many contributing factors, but I think if we had to boil it all down to one, the main reason would have to be a lack of priority. If someone made a resolution that they truly believed was a priority in their life, they would follow through with it. And so here's what I want to do as we look at our text this morning as I preach from Philippians 3. I want to give you the only resolution, the only goal that you need this year. This is it. This is the only goal that you need. Whether you're someone that makes New Year's resolutions or not, you need this one. This ought to be the priority in your life. It cannot be tossed aside after a week. It cannot be neglected. It must be an all-encompassing priority. It's really your priority of priorities as a Christian. The only goal that you need this year. Are you ready for it? To know Christ more. To know Christ more. It's the only resolution you need for 2022. To know Christ more. This ought to be the primary goal of our life as believers. It ought to encompass all other activities. Why do I go to church every Sunday? To know Christ more. Why do I go to a small group where I learn about God's word and maybe even confess my sins to others and pray for others? Why do I do that? To know Christ more. To know Christ more. Why should I get a job and seek to work hard and glorify Him in the workplace? To know Christ more. Why should I pursue marriage, love my wife, disciple my family? To know Christ more. Why should I serve others? To know Christ more. You can boil down your entire life in Jesus Christ to this one primary activity, this one singular pursuit, and it's to know Jesus Christ more and more. The pursuit of the knowledge of Christ should characterize your entire life. It's a wonderful thing that as Christians, we don't live lives that are aimless. So people in the world, they don't know what the purpose of their life is. They think that life is about going to a job each day, making lots of money, trying to live the good life, and then one day they die and that's it. But our eyes have been opened. We've been given a purpose. We have a goal to attain. There's something we're striving for, something we're pursuing with vigor. And it's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And of course, when I say that, to know Christ, have knowledge of Him, it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowing someone, to have knowledge, it connotes intimacy. It's more than just an intellectual knowledge. It's experiential. It's spiritual. It's more than just knowing about Him. It's knowing Him. It's loving Him, experiencing Him, being changed by Him. And the more you truly know someone, the more you truly know Him, the more you will become like Him. And the more you love Him, the Bible says, the more you will obey Him. And so to know Christ goes hand in hand with growth in godliness. Really, the knowledge of Jesus, the pursuit of knowing Him more, is the central component to our sanctification. It's what drives everything else. It's the primary goal of your life, to know Him more. And so let me read Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16, and then I'll pray and we'll continue to discuss it together. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this opportunity we have to gather as Your blood-bought people to open Your word, to sing praises to You, Lord, from Your word, and to hear Your word preached. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us now what You would have us learn this morning from this passage in Philippians 3, that You would anoint my words, my thoughts, my communication, Lord, and that as Your word goes forth, it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that all of us would leave here this morning with a greater zeal to know Christ more, we pray. May Christ be exalted and glorified in everything that is said in these next few moments, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. So the primary goal of your life is to know Christ more. This is the main point of this text. You might say, where do I get this from? I didn't actually see that in the text. Paul says in verse 13, but one thing I do. That phrase should immediately have our attention. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, was able to boil the entire Christian life down to the pursuit of one primary activity, the pursuit of one thing, then I want to know what that one thing is. If Paul devoted his life to the pursuit of one thing, I want to know what that one thing is so that I can devote my life to the pursuit of that one thing as well. And so what is this one thing that he's in pursuit of? He's alluded to it several times in the text. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this." Later in the verse, he says, "I press on to make it my own." In verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." And in verse 14, he says, "I press on toward the goal." So what is he talking about? What hasn't he obtained? What is he pressing on toward to make his own? What is the goal? And of course, to answer this question, we have to understand the context of our passage. And so we'll look at the verses that precede it, verses 8 to 11. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." One thing that Paul is focused on is knowing Christ. He says he counts everything else as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He suffered the loss of all things so that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, so that he may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the one thing that he was committed to, and this ought to be the primary goal of our lives as well, to know Christ, so we may share in his sufferings and become like him. And so even though the goal isn't explicitly talked about in verses 8 to, or in our passage this morning, it's talked about in verses 8 to 11, and Paul alludes to it throughout the text. He refers back to it again and again. This is the one thing we're striving for. And as we look at our text, verses 12 to 16, we're going to look at five things that's required of us in this all-encompassing pursuit to know Christ more. Five things. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, number one, don't ever think you've arrived. Don't ever think you've arrived. Verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Later in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." So here you have the Apostle Paul. He's suffered the loss of all things. He's given it all up for Jesus. He wrote most of our New Testament. He's in a jail cell right now as he pens this letter, suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. But he realizes he had not yet arrived. He hadn't arrived. He knew there was still work to be done. He obviously had not yet experienced the resurrection of the dead, and so he was not yet already perfect. But lest his audience reads what he said in the preceding verses and concludes that he had arrived, that somehow he had attained this state of sinless perfection, he says, no, there's still work to be done. He must continue his vigorous pursuit of Jesus Christ. Notice that he's equating what he just said in verses 8 to 11 with sanctification. He hasn't actually talked about growth in holiness or growth in godliness. He's talked about growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and sharing with him in his sufferings. And now here in verse 9, he says, "But I'm not already perfect." This is because the more you seek to know Christ, the more you will grow in holiness and sanctification. Knowing Christ and becoming like him are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand with each other. And Paul realizes he's not yet perfect. He's not yet fully sanctified. He does not yet fully know Christ. He still struggles with sin. There's still work to be done in his life. And we know that sinless perfection in this life is impossible. We know that. Until we attain the resurrection of the dead, we will constantly battle against sin in our lives. We cannot attain a level of sinlessness. That level of sinlessness on this side of glory. 1 John 1:8 says this, it's very clear. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And so someone who believes they're sinless, the Bible says the truth's not even in them. They don't even know the truth. And this means, of course, then, that we never fully arrive until death. Our pursuit of Christ and sanctification in Him will never be fully realized on this side of glory until the resurrection of the dead. And so all that to say, we can never conclude that we've arrived. In fact, I believe that the more we mature and grow in Christ, the more increasingly aware of our own sinfulness we become. The more we realize the full breadth and depth of our own sin and just how far it goes. Isn't that the way it goes? We see this in the life of Paul. The more that Paul matured in Christ, the more aware of his own sinfulness he became. The more he came to know Christ, the more he came to know how holy and righteous and pure Christ is, and the more he realized just how much he fell short. There's a progression in Paul's writings that I've always found fascinating because it demonstrates this. So in 56 AD, I want you to listen to how Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This is how Paul refers to himself, 56 AD. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so he says he's the least of the apostles. There's a level of humility there. He looks at all the other apostles. He says, "I'm the worst of them. I'm the least of them." There's some humility there. But I would say, but yeah, you're still an apostle. That's still pretty good, right? That'd be like me saying, "I'm the least of the players on the men's Olympic hockey team." Now, I'm not on the men's Olympic hockey team, but just imagine for a moment I was, and I looked at all the other players, and I said, "I'm the worst." You'd say, "Yeah, but you're still an Olympian. You're still a world-class athlete. That counts for something. That's pretty good. Paul, you're still an apostle." A few years later, 5 years later or so, he writes this about himself in Ephesians 3, verse 8. So he's grown in Christ for these 5 years. This is what he says. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So here he characterizes himself as the least of all the saints. He's knocked himself down a few levels on this spiritual totem pole. He goes from least of the apostles to least of the saints. And you might say, well, at least he's not the least of all. He's just the least of all the saints. Not the least of all, both believer and unbeliever. Look at what he says a few years later in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So when he says he was the least of the apostles, he looks back on how he used to persecute the church of God and concludes he's the least of the apostles. Now, about a decade later, less than a decade later, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he looks at everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, and concludes, "I'm the worst." Not I was the worst, I am the worst. It's present tense. He's the foremost of sinners. Why would he say that? He's much more sanctified now. He's grown in holiness now. He's shared in the sufferings of Christ more than he did when he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. So why would he say this? How do you go from least of the apostles to the foremost of sinners? It's because the more he came to know Christ, the more he came to know his own sinfulness. The more he came to know his own sinfulness. The more he came to know Christ, the more he came to know how valuable Christ is. And the more he came to know how valuable Christ is, the more he came to know just how short he fell of his glory. And just how much it cost. Even the littlest of his sins for God to offer payment for that sin and the sacrifice of this invaluable life of Jesus Christ. And so in Paul's mind, he concludes he's the worst of sinners. He's the chief of sinners. Of course he hadn't arrived yet. Of course he wasn't already perfect. He knew there was still work to be done. He was becoming increasingly aware of the sinfulness of his own thought patterns. He was becoming increasingly aware of just how much he fell short of that standard of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perhaps concluding he's never done that for a moment in his life perfectly. And so he says he's the chief of sinners. D.A. Carson said, "The closer you get to the light, the more you see the dirt." The closer you get to the light, the more you see the dirt. And so I'll flip this back on you. How about you? Are you quick to acknowledge your own sinfulness? Are you quick to acknowledge and identify how you've fallen short in a particular situation? Do you believe that there's still a lot of work to be done in your life when it comes to your own sanctification? I hope you don't look at other believers or other people in your life and think, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm a little bit better than they are. I have it a little bit more together than they do. Because that's not what Paul does. He looks at everyone and says, I'm the worst. I'm the worst. There's a lot of running imagery and language used in this passage that really compares our Christian life to a race. And if it's a race, then we know it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And I have a newsflash for all of you here today. You're not at the finish line yet. The race isn't over. That means there's still a lot of progress to be made. And so we cannot grow complacent in our sanctification. We can't ever think that we've arrived because we haven't. I want to encourage you, keep reading your Bible. Keep coming to church. Keep seeking to kill sin in your life at all costs. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, whatever it takes. Keep loving your wife. Keep discipling your kids. Keep leading your family. Keep serving others. Why? Because the race isn't over. So the Bible says we must press on. We must press on. I believe this is especially pertinent for older folks among us, for older believers. Because we live in a society that teaches us when we hit a certain age or financial status, we can just check out and coast for the remaining years of our life. And this idea can infiltrate the church if we're not careful. It has. And so some think that if they've been Christians for a long time, they can kind of trade it in and let younger folks take the torch and coast for the remaining years. No, we must never stop growing and pursuing to know Christ more, no matter how young or old we are, because we haven't arrived yet. You don't have a perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ yet because he's unsearchable. You've barely scratched the surface. And so we must all press on. We must press on. Listen to what John Calvin said about this. He says, "Thus, for example, should anyone persuade himself that he has made sufficiently great progress, reckoning that he has done enough, he will become indolent, complacent, useless even, and feel inclined to deliver up his lamp to others. Or, if anyone looks back with a feeling of regret for the situation that he has abandoned, he cannot apply the whole bent of his mind to what he is engaged in." End quote. The last part of that quote really segues nicely to the next point. So in this lifelong race to know Christ more, don't ever think you've arrived. Number two, don't look back. Don't look back. Verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." What's the first thing he says? "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." In order to press on to know Christ more, we find out that there's not any time for looking back. And Paul says he forgets what lies behind. And I've always found this phrase very curious, because there's many times in Scripture where we're commanded to remember aspects of what lies behind. And so we partook of communion last week as a church. Why do we do that? Well, Jesus commands us to do this in what? In remembrance of me. So we're commanded to partake in communion, the Lord's Supper, together as an act of remembrance. In 1 Samuel 7, there's many examples in Scripture. This is just one. God's people set up an Ebenezer stone to remember how God had delivered them from the Philistines. And so the idea was when their children and their children's children looked at the stone that had been erected and say, "Why is that there?" The parent or the grandparent could tell them about the past faithfulness of God, and they could remember how God had delivered them from their enemies. And so on the one hand, we have many commandments in Scripture to remember, but here we have the example of Paul, and we're told to imitate his life, and he says he forgets what lies behind. So how do we reconcile these two things? How do we forget what lies behind, but also remember what God wants us to remember? What exactly are we supposed to forget? Well, from the context of this chapter, it can't be about forgetting the past faithfulness of God. Because in a sense, Paul recounts that in verses 7 to 11. He's already remembered the past faithfulness of God in this book. And it can't also be about forgetting our pre-Christian past, because Paul has recounted that in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. So forgetting what lies behind doesn't mean we vacate our minds of everything and anything that's ever happened to us, as if that were even possible. And so then what does it mean? Well, I believe what Paul's talking about here is not living in the past. It's not remembering the past as though it were still your present. One commentator defined the word for forgetting this way. I found this helpful. He said, "To forget, in the biblical sense of the word, is not simply to obliterate from the mind, if that is indeed possible. It is rather the opposite of remembering, which, as a biblical term, carries the important dynamic meaning of a recalling from the past into the present of an action which lies buried in history, in such a way that the result of the past action is made potently present." In other words, forgetting what lies behind is not living in the past as though it were still your present. It's not looking back and remembering easier times, the good old days, and getting caught in a constant state of nostalgia, wishing you could relive earlier days, and then getting stuck and not making any progress in the present. It's not looking back and wishing that you'd done something differently in a situation and going over that situation again and again and again in your mind and getting stuck there. It's not even looking back at past sins that you regret, but sins that have already been dealt with on the cross of Jesus, and maybe you've already been given victory over them, but you're still living as though the consequences, the eternal consequences and guilt of that sin has never been dealt with. We must not do that. We must remember the past faithfulness of God. Yes, use that to further motivate us to press on into the future. But we don't dwell on past regrets or past hurts or easier times. We don't even dwell on past progress, lest we grow prideful or complacent and it impede our current or future progress. Commentator J.A. Mottier said this about this idea of forgetting what lies behind. He says, "What then is this forgetting of the past which he uses with such emphasis?" It is being emphasized. It's the first thing he says after "one thing I do." He says, "We do well to remind ourselves that a bereavement can sometimes make Christians live in the past. Similarly, we easily harbor a persistent bitterness about past wrongs, real or supposed. There are few things that have such power to lock us into the past. Again, there is despair over past sins, which, in its severest form, can make believers doubt if they will ever be forgiven, or which, in less tragic forms, gives rise to defeatism and backward-looking. By contrast, the progressing Christian must cultivate a concentrated forward look to where the goal lies." I like what he said there. It is the sort of dwelling on the past that hinders our present effort and our future progress. And if I'm honest, this speaks to me, this convicts me as someone who can be susceptible to this. Here at the beginning of a new year of 2022, I have two temptations with respect to this concept, if I'm honest with you. One, I can look back on pre-COVID life, remember a time that was seemingly much easier to exist in, where there was less division in society, less division in churches, less division in family, where the government seemed to be less antagonistic toward churches and Christians, where life just seemed easier in general. I can look back to those times and find myself nostalgic, wishing that those times would return. I think this categorizes what so many Christians and churches are doing right now. They're in a place of nostalgic limbo, wanting those earlier times to return. And as they wait and wait and wait for things to go back to normal, life and ministry opportunities are just passing them by. They're stuck. I understand that temptation. I can feel that as well. But on the other hand, 2021 was such a fruitful and adventurous and, dare I even say, fun year, in some respects, for our church, that I can also look back and maybe in a weird way find myself longing to go through some of the same crises that we went through because they were so sanctifying and so fruitful. And if I'm not careful, I could run the risk of getting stuck in the events of last year and not knowing how to live in the events of this year, whatever this year may hold. Failing to adequately strain forward and move on in the year ahead in any new situations that we might find ourselves in. One of the first things that a good track and field coach will tell you as you train and prepare for a race, I used to do track and field in elementary school, not in high school, probably wasn't fast enough. But I was on a track and field team at one point, and I can tell you one of the first things that a coach will tell you as you train for a race is don't look back. Keep your eyes focused on the finish line. As soon as you start to look off of the finish line and you take your eyes off of that goal, it'll impede your progress. And so you can go on YouTube and look up races where as a leader of a race approaches the finish line, he looks over his shoulder for just a short moment to see where the other races are, and in a split second someone passes him and he loses the race. Are you tempted to look back and dwell on the past? Whether it be on past successes or past regrets or past hurts that you've experienced. And 2021 was a difficult year for many of you. I know this. It was a difficult year for most people, if not all people. Maybe you experienced sickness or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a relationship, the loss of a job, the pain of a wayward child, or maybe just the cloud that seems to be over our culture right now and the burden that it is to wake up every morning and know that we're still in this so-called pandemic and all that that entails. And as a result of all of this, you're stuck. You're stuck thinking about easier, happier times. You're stuck dwelling on those regrets that you have or past hurts. May the Spirit help all of us move on to what lies ahead. We need to get past that. Learn from it and then move on and look forward. You can't get stuck in the past. And so remember God's faithfulness to you and then move on to what lies ahead. Press on, Paul says. Press on, press on. As we enter into this new year, we're a week into it now. We cannot look back. We celebrate what God has done, yes. We remember his past faithfulness, yes, but at the end of the day, we don't get stuck there. May the Spirit help us in this. We need his help. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, don't ever think you've arrived. Don't look back. Number three, press on to what lies ahead. Press on to what lies ahead. Three times in these verses 12 to 14, Paul speaks about this idea of moving forward in the race. And so in verse 12, he says he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made him his own. In verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal. So he presses on, he strains forward, he presses on. The word translated press on is a word that's taken from the world of sports. And it means to vigorously pursue. So it could be used of a runner that's vigorously pursuing the finish line, the goal. In using this word for press on, Paul's emphasizing the urgent and the strenuous nature of the pursuit of our own sanctification. And he uses the word twice. That means he's especially emphasizing this need. We see here there's no room for complacency in the Christian life. We cannot stagnate or get stuck. We need to move forward to know Christ more and to grow in his likeness. I believe many Christians maybe understand this intellectually, but in practice, they live as though they don't contribute anything to their sanctification. There's no urgency in their life for these things. And so we know it's true that we contribute nothing to our salvation and our justification. We don't contribute anything to that. In fact, we see that in verse 9. It says, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so we're made right in the eyes of a holy God by receiving a righteousness that we did not earn, but one that is from God. And so we don't contribute anything to our salvation or our justification, but that's not true with our sanctification. It's not as though, spiritually speaking, we can lounge in a lazy boy and expect the Holy Spirit to do all of the work. No, our sanctification requires work and effort and discipline and focus and energy and time. Paul's alluded to this several times just in this letter. We don't even have to go outside of the book of Philippians. In verse 127, in chapter 127, he calls the Philippians to stand firm and to strive side by side. In chapter 2, verse 12, he calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That verse is in the Bible. We have to believe it, and we have to understand what it means. In chapter 2, verse 16, he refers to his own relationship with Christ as something he must run and labor for. And so just in this book, to refer to his own walk with Christ, he uses words like strive, work out, run, and labor. Why? Because our sanctification requires some effort on our part. There's no time for laziness or complacency. And so how's your sanctification going? Are you pressing on in your walk with Christ? Now's a really good time to take stock on your life. Look back on the past year, on the year that was. Were you relentless in your pursuit of Christ? Was there urgency to your desire to kill sin and grow in holiness? Can you look back at January 2021 and who you are and now who you were, now who you are in 2022, and see that there's been growth in godliness, growth in Christ-likeness by his grace? And maybe if you're honest, the answer to those questions is no, not really. I've not really grown in my faith over the past year. And I could ask you a lot of diagnostic questions in response to such an admission that could help see maybe where you're lacking in your life. But if I were to ask you just one question, my follow-up question would be this. How's your time in the Word and your time in prayer going? How's your time in the Word and prayer? 90% of the time, maybe even 99% of the time, when someone is spiritually stuck, when they're in a spiritual desert, when they're not progressing in their walk with Christ, it's because their time in the Word and prayer is lacking. And someone might say in response, but well, I don't really have a desire to be in God's Word. And so I'm waiting for Him to give me that hunger. And once that hunger returns, then I'll be in God's Word again. And to that, I would say, that's not how it works. You must first discipline yourself to be in God's Word, and then the desire and the delight will follow. But the discipline always comes first. And the beginning of a new year is a great time to recommit to spending regular time in God's Word. Right? This is all about growing in our knowledge of Christ. How else can we grow in our knowledge of Christ if not in God's Word? This is where we spend time with Him. It's where we learn about Him. It's where we meet with Him. It's where He speaks to us. And so if you want to grow in your knowledge of Christ, if you want to become more like Him, that cannot happen apart from spending regular time in God's Word. There's just no shortcuts. Get a Bible reading plan, get some accountability in your life, and seek to dig into God's Word this year. And I promise you, if you spend regular daily time in God's Word this year, then you'll be able to look back, and in prayer, look back at the end of the year and see growth in your life. Growth in the knowledge of the Savior, growth in your love for Him and your obedience to Him. But on the other hand, if you neglect God's Word in the year ahead, then you'll look back a year from now and find that you either haven't progressed at all, or more likely you've actually fallen back. And you're further behind now than, or a year from now than you are now. The more time you spend with Christ, seeking to know Him more, the more you will become like Him. The more time you spend in His Word with Him, the more you will become like Him. This is how it works. And so I've been married to my wife now for over 10 years. We just celebrated our 10-year anniversary in the fall. Her name is Erin. And as I consider our relationship, I can see many ways in which we've become like ourselves, like one another over the past 10 years. Because the more time that we've spent together, the more we've rubbed off on each other. And we've embraced some of one another's idiosyncrasies and habits. You just kind of pick them up over time as you spend this much time with another person. And so one of my subconscious habits that I probably picked up from my father growing up in his home is that I'll walk from room to room in the house and I'll snap for no reason at all. I do this at the church too. The staff laughed when I said this to them. And I'll just snap from room to room. And this drove my wife crazy. So when we first got married, she pointed this out right away. That I would do this. I wouldn't even know I was doing this. And every time I did it, she'd point it out and tell me how much it annoyed her and comment on how annoying my snapping was. Well, now, fast forward to the 10-year mark, and guess who's snapping now? That first time I caught my wife aimlessly snapping from room to room was such a satisfying experience for me. The more you spend time with someone, the more you become like them. And so if you want to press on to what lies ahead this year, if you want to press on to know Christ more and to grow in his likeness, then you need to spend time with him. And there ought to be an urgency to this. It's not as though if we have time left over at the end of our day, then maybe we'll give that remaining time to the Lord. If our schedule allows for it, then we'll budget in some time with Christ. No, we ought to give our first fruits to the Lord. This is our priority of priorities. This should be the first thing that you commit to doing. Spending time with Jesus Christ. No excuses, no exceptions. And the more you do this, I promise you, the more you'll want to do this. The desire and the delight will follow the discipline. This is the one thing Paul devoted his life toward, pursuing Christ, knowing Christ. And we must do the same. Here's the next thing, number four. In this lifelong race to know Christ more, number four, remember the prize that awaits you. Remember the prize that awaits you. Paul runs the race and with a goal in mind. He wants to acquire a prize. So he sets his eyes on the finish line, on the goal, and he knows that once he reaches that goal, he'll receive the prize. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He refers to it as the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the heavenly call. Well, what exactly is this prize that he's talking about? Well, it's what he receives when he finishes the race. Once he attains the resurrection of the dead, once he enters into glory. This then includes all of the blessings and the rewards that are to come and that are awaiting us. It's the prize of hearing the words said of us, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the prize of receiving the eternal inheritance that is ours because we are co-heirs with Christ. It's the unfading crown of glory that the Apostle Peter talks about in his letter. Ultimately, though, it's the full knowledge of Christ and experience of his presence. That's the real prize. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so ultimately, the prize that Paul is running towards is Christ. It's Christ himself. And so in this life, we're vigorously pursuing him. We're seeking to know him more and more. We're running after him. We're making progress. We're growing in our knowledge of him. And it's as though he's standing at the finish line waiting for us. And we're getting closer and closer to him. And once we cross that line, he's there with us, face to face. And we have the opportunity to know him fully, even as he has fully known us. Or as Paul says in our text, we'll be able to make him our own, even as he has made us his own. And let me tell you that that day will be worth whatever he calls you to go through in this life. No matter how difficult the race may be at times, no matter how tempted you may be at times to just want to give up, that day will make it all worth it. The day when we receive the prize, it will make it all worth it. And so what does Paul do? He focuses on the prize as motivation to get him through all that this life entails. He's writing this from a jail cell. After all, I believe this is the one of the antidotes to being stuck in the past and not being able to move on. If we're stuck in the past, if we're stuck in temporal things, what must we do? We must set our minds on things above, fix our eyes on eternity. We must think about and discipline ourselves to think about what awaits those who continue to press on. Think about how awesome it will be to receive the prize. Think about the pleasures forevermore that are awaiting us at the right hand of God. Think mostly about what it will be like to fully know Christ and to be with him. The more you discipline your mind to think about these things, the less stuck you'll be in the past thinking about temporal, earthly things. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. I love this passage. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So you want to get unstuck from the past. Focus on those things that are eternal, those things that are not seen. A runner who's still in the race doesn't think too much about the past progress that he's made. Oh, I should have taken that turn a little differently. I should have ran that one leg of the race a little bit faster. No, that doesn't concern a runner. That doesn't preoccupy a runner's mind when he's still in the race. He focuses on the finish line and doing all that it takes to achieve the prize. We must discipline ourselves to do the same. Whatever these next 12 months have in store for us, as individuals, as churches, as families, may we never forget, may we remember the prize that is awaiting us. And may that then give us all the motivation we need to press on into whatever lies ahead and to persevere. Finally, number five, in this lifelong race to know Christ more, number five, let us run this race together. Let us run this race together. Look at verses 15, 16 again. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Notice here that Paul moves from talking about himself to exhorting his readers to follow his example. And this is why I preach that we too ought to make knowing Christ the one thing in our lives. We too ought to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Why? Because Paul says, those who are mature think this way. And those who are not, God will reveal that to them eventually as well, so that they too will pursue Christ with such vigor. And so Paul's example here is a pattern for us to follow. His example in verses 12 to 14. And then in verse 16, he exhorts us to hold fast to what he's taught us, that we might continue to live it out, we might continue to press on and pursue Christ more and more and more for the rest of our lives. But what I want to focus on in particular in these two verses is the communal nature of these exhortations. He says, let us. He doesn't say, let you. He says, let us. This is important. Let all of us live this way together. Let all of us hold true to this teaching together. In fact, one commentator said that the phrase translated, let us hold true, in verse 16, has overtones of a collective discipline, of each of us walking in the same row or by the same measure. And I mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul commanded them to strive together side by side. And so the picture is we're all running this race together, and we each have our own lane, and we can look to the next of us, and we have brothers and sisters running alongside of us. And when we see someone fall behind, we encourage them to press on and to strain forward. And when we see someone fall over, we pick them up and we help them continue on. And we hold one another accountable. We live out the one another's of Scripture together. In a small way, we're reminded in these two verses here that we're not alone in this race. We're reminded that sanctification is a community project. You cannot be properly sanctified in isolation. You can't. You cannot live out the one another commands of Scripture if there's no one another's around you. There's no others to live out those commands with. You cannot be held accountable without the involvement of others in your walk with Christ. And this is one of the main arguments that we've made as a church over the past couple of years for why the church ought to gather in person. Because we need each other. We need to live out the one another's together. We need to strive together side by side. We're not in this alone. It's foolish for a Christian to isolate himself. And we need each other as we strive side by side together toward a greater knowledge of Christ. And so we're not alone in this race. We run this race together. The primary goal of your life in Christ is to know him more, not just intellectually, but experientially, spiritually. And the more you know Christ, the more you'll become like him. As you run this lifelong race, don't ever think you've arrived. Don't look back and get stuck in an earlier time. Instead, press on to what lies ahead. Focus on the prize that awaits you. And remember that you're not alone. We're all in this together with you, seeking to help you press on and do whatever it takes. And maybe you're here this morning. I don't know everyone in this group, only a few of you. Maybe you're here and you've been listening to me urging you to know Christ more and more and more, and you're like, I don't even know Christ to begin with. I don't even know him. You don't have a relationship with him. You don't know what it's like to know him. You're not a believer. You're not a Christian. and you say, how do I get started? The Bible says it begins with repentance, acknowledging that you're a sinner, and you might not fully understand the depths of your sin. In fact, you don't. But you need to, at the very least, admit that you're a sinner, that you've transgressed, that you've broken the law of God. And because of that, you deserve to be punished for your sin against the holy God. So repent, acknowledge your sin, and then turn from it and turn to Jesus. Believe that he lived a perfect life that you could not live. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. And that his life was given as payment for your sin. Believe that he rose again. And if you do that, the Bible says you will be saved, that you will enter into a relationship with your Creator. You'll be forgiven and you'll be given eternal life. And do you remember how, for the Christians in the room, do you remember how the Bible defines eternal life? In John 17, verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so this is eternal life. It's knowing Jesus more and more and more and being satisfied in him. And so if you enter into relationship with him, you'll be given eternal life. You'll be given knowledge of Jesus and you'll grow in that knowledge forevermore. And for the rest of us, may 2022 be a year where we all press on and move forward in our pursuit of Jesus. No matter what may come our way, whether it be persecution or suffering or hardship, or perhaps the next year may be a year of unopposed faithfulness, fruitfulness. May we never become hopelessly nostalgic about the past or complacent in the present. But may we pursue Christ with vigor. May we pursue him in his word. May we pursue him in prayer. May we pursue him in family worship. May we pursue him through regular church attendance. And whether it be working hard at your job, whether it be changing dirty diapers, whether it be studying hard in school, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. I don't know about you, but at the end of 2022, I want to be able to look back and conclude that I'm just a little bit more like Jesus. And if that's the case, then I don't care what happened to get me to that point. That's all I want. It will have been worth it. I just want a little bit more of his humility. I want more of his purity. I want more of his strength. I want more of his patience. I want more of his love. I want more of his meekness. I want more of his courage and his boldness and his toughness. I want more of his kindness. I want more of his grace. I want to be more like Jesus. And I hope you do too. May it be so. May it be so. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from your living word, Lord. We pray that you would indeed help us in the year ahead to know Christ more. And we pray, Lord, that the ministry that takes place in our homes, ministry that takes place in our churches, would indeed move us in that direction throughout this entire year, that we might truly know our Lord and Savior more and more. And even for those who don't yet know him, that this would be the year that they come to know him as their Savior. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship now by standing to sing Psalm 125. Standing to sing Psalm 125, and we'll remain standing for the benediction.